that last verse of that song, I will glory my Redeemer. The songwriter states, his triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. Is Jesus your Redeemer? A Redeemer is an individual, somebody who buys back another. It really takes on the concept of somebody that's a slave and is purchased by another. Scriptures tell us that we, in our nature, were slaves to sin. Before we come to know Christ as our Savior, it's impossible for us not to sin. We are bound in that sin. We're bound to the penalty of that sin. And Jesus Christ took that penalty upon himself. The Bible tells us that the payment or the wages of our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our penalty for our sin is death, both physical but also eternal. And Jesus came to this earth and he died in our place. He shed his blood and he bought us back from that sin. I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. You know, we oftentimes think of all the wonderful things about heaven, streets of gold, the pearly gates, the mansions that we are assuming are going to be there waiting for us, the people that we're going to see, the loved ones that we'll be reunited with. But I think that all of that's going to pale in comparison to being able to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face. The only way we can be sure we'll see him face to face is if we have placed our faith in him alone and the work that he has done on the cross for us and his resurrection from the dead. Over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Can I ask you, if you haven't checked your phone already, just check it to make sure that it is off this morning so it doesn't serve as a distraction for us while we're studying God's word together. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we are just peeking into this chapter here this morning. If you were not with us last Sunday, we didn't post last Sunday's message on our website. And the reason, really the reason being, is it was very much a message for our edification within this body of believers. We, as I mentioned, kind of took a stroll down memory lane over the last 5 years and how the Lord has brought us to a point in which we currently have a significant focus on disciple making. The focus that I have on training men for the ministry and how we got to this point. So a lot of names were named and events that were very personal to our ministry. If you weren't here with us last Sunday, talk to Joe or Matt and we can figure out how to let you hear that message if you'd like to hear that message. Really, it was not an expository message like we have been going through in this book. But it really kind of set things up for what we're going to study today in verse number 2, in which Paul says the same things commit to faithful men. And so that was the emphasis last week. So we took a break from our usual expository teaching, and this week we're going to get back into it. But we have been walking through this book very carefully, as we always endeavor to do, word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so here we are, 6 weeks after, 7 weeks after we started, here we are getting into chapter 2. And as we study here today, we're going to be reflecting back into chapter 1 a bit, because Paul uses a term there in verse number 2 that we've seen already in chapter 1 that is going to require us to look back again. But what we're going to focus here on today, probably all we're going to get through here today, is verses 1 and 2. We might get into verses 3 through 6 just a little bit, but we're probably going to spend our time just focusing on verses 1 and 2 for the most part here this morning. And so let us reread. And by the way, Paul had asked if we got things. Yes, I got things out of order this morning, and my mind kind of got some wires crossed a little bit. I know that always sends confusion across those who are going to be doing things up here on the platform. But yes, we got things out of order a little bit this morning, but that's okay. So verses 1 and 2 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." God, as we study this morning, give us insight, help us understand, and Lord, help us to be ready, prepared to apply that which you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. You therefore, my son. Remember, when we see the word therefore, what do we got to do? We got to see what it's there for. Okay, so that's going to tell us that something that Paul is about ready to say is adding to or is an application of something he's said already. So he says, you therefore, my son, the instruction he gives to Timothy is be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This word strong is going to reflect probably all the way back to the first half of chapter 1. You remember when Paul talks about in chapter 1, he talks about some of the sufferings that are involved when one engages fully in ministry. Sufferings that Paul was at the moment was experiencing was imprisonment. He's in his imprisonment there in Rome, and it is highly likely, Paul understands, it's highly likely he's not going to get out of prison alive. He's been imprisoned because of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he had enemies. He had people who didn't like him. They didn't like his message. They didn't like who he was. And so now he finds himself in prison awaiting specific charges. He seems he's already been charged once, but there's going to be other things that we're going to develop, in which, again, Paul says, I'm not going to make it out of here alive. I fully anticipate that this is going to be the end of the line for me. And Paul, at this moment, found himself suffering because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds Timothy back in chapter 1 and verse number 8, he asks Timothy, please don't be ashamed to associate with me because I'm a jailbird. Don't be ashamed to associate with me because I'm in prison. He says, don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. But he says in verse number 8, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Suffer with me. Share with me in these sufferings for the gospel. Again, this is a concept that we in our country, in our culture here today, we know very little, if anything, of. We don't understand true suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are many around this world who endure suffering fully. Every time they gather together with God's people, they figure that there's a high likelihood that there will be suffering. There will be persecution. It's just a matter of time. And that is something that we really don't understand. Every once in a while you hear of an event that takes place within a church assembly. Somebody comes in and tries to harm people and things like that. But it's rare. It really is rare for us. But this was something that Paul was very much associated with. He had suffered for Christ, been persecuted for Christ over and over and over and over again. And it wasn't because Paul was ornery and mean and he stirred people up with his personality. It was because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a rock of offense. People become offended. It's a stumbling block for them because they don't understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it can be so simple that all a person needs to do is place their faith in Jesus Christ alone and God will grant to them salvation. And that's all that there is to it. But yet this goes against the grain of many others' belief systems that teach otherwise. And Paul says, I suffer because of the gospel. That suffering requires one to find themselves steadfast in their commitment to the gospel. And that's why Paul says, therefore, my son, be strong. Notice he doesn't say, build up strength of your own. He says, no, be strong in the, and I love this word, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Where do we find the strength to endure suffering because of the gospel of Christ? Paul makes it very clear that it is the grace of Christ that enables us to endure. Paul talked about that in regards to his own physical infirmities when he said that he asked the Lord three times, he said, I asked the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. And I do believe that was a physical malady that Paul was suffering with, and he would love to have been delivered from it. And he asked the Lord three times, God, would you please deliver me from this suffering? And after the third time, what did God tell him? He said, Paul, no, I'm not going to relieve you of this suffering, but rather I'm going to give you the grace to endure the suffering. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, well, if that's the case, then I'm going to take great joy in the sufferings that I endure, knowing that I will experience God's grace in the midst of them. Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he's going to talk about the need for that strength. When we get into verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, he's going to talk about the need for that strength because of the various metaphors that Paul uses in those verses to describe the challenges, the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations that can be found in ministry. And so that strength is going to be necessary to be drawn upon once again when we get to those verses. But I want us to find ourselves parking here in verse number 2 for a little bit here today. When Paul talks about the passing of that baton, if you will, it's a fitting analogy as we, especially we get down in verse number 5 and he talks about athletics. It's a very fitting analogy because of the fact that we are, the Olympics right now are upon us. In fact, I think maybe today is the last day of the Olympics, if I remember right, but they're coming to a close here soon. But Paul oftentimes drew from the athletic world for illustration purposes. And I like to use that term, passing the baton, because it is quite fitting when we consider how ministry gets transferred from one individual to another, to another, to another, to another, so that perpetually the Lord's work can be carried forth and the things that God desires to be accomplished through the Great Commission can be done. And so Paul reminds Timothy that Timothy too has a similar responsibility to that which Paul did toward Timothy. In verse number 2, again, he says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Man, there's a lot in this verse for us to unpack here this morning. Let's consider, first of all, the things that Paul is referring to. He says, those things that you have heard from me. He says, commit these to faithful men. What are these things? I think, again, if we work our way backwards into chapter 1, even for just a little bit, we find, again, we're reminded again of that which was entrusted to the Apostle Paul. All the way back in verse number 12 of the previous chapter, Paul says, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which has been committed to him until that day. That committed is the key word. Again, we see that word in verse number 2 of chapter 2. What is this committal? This means to entrust to the care of one, somebody who's going to guard it. That which an individual can guard has been committed to them to care for. We see it down in verse number 14. Here in verse number 12, Paul uses that term. He says, that which has been committed to me, or that which has been delivered to me has been committed. Verse number 14, that good thing which was committed to you, Timothy, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We learned as we were studying verses 12 through 14, we learned that likely Paul, when he talks about this committal, he's likely dealing with the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel message was committed by God to the care of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was to take that gospel message and to share it with those around him. But Paul was also required to defend, to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were many teachings that were out there, even at the time of Paul, there were many teachings that were out there that were contrary to the true gospel, to the simple gospel. Can we be reminded once again of what the gospel is? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul clearly defines for us what the gospel is. He clearly defines it. So that there's no question, when he talks about the gospel, there's no question what it is he's talking about in verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 15, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, you embraced it for yourselves in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Saved from what? Salvation means that there's somebody in danger. Again, what's the danger that we have? The danger that we have on the horizon is the ultimate separation from the presence and the influence of a holy God. We call that eternal death. That takes place in the lake of fire, according to the book of Revelation. That eternal death is that which we will experience if we die, if we leave this earth still in our sin and without Christ. He says it is by the reception of the gospel that an individual is saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless your belief was insincere, unless your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ was insincere, If it was sincere, then that salvation or that gospel will bring salvation to you. Now notice verse number 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Now here's the definition of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's the definition of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He didn't just die because he had to die for something. He died for our sins. In fact, the scriptures refer to him as our propitiation, which means that he was our substitute. He literally died in our place. That death that was ours to die, Jesus died in our place. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. It was prophesied centuries prior that Jesus would do this. He died for our sins. He was buried. That was the evidence that he had truly died a physical death. And that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is of necessity. It's not just something that we tack on to make it a nice story at the end. Oh yeah, and let's just say he rose again too. No, he literally, physically, bodily rose again from the grave. Why? Because if he could not rise from the grave, then salvation could not be secured for you and me. Something would, or somebody would have to die again. The Old Testament sacrificial system, none of those sacrifices were permanent. The sacrifices had to be made over and over and over and over again. But Jesus died once for you and I. And he rose again from the grave, and that was God's stamp of approval on the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. He died in our place. And all one has to do to benefit from the death that Jesus died in our place, all that one has to do to benefit from that is to receive that truth by faith. To embrace it. To place one's full confidence in it. It's not something I'm going to add to my own works. My works don't get me anywhere, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any one of us should have grounds to boast about how we got to heaven. We can't get to heaven by our own works. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. I trust if you're here today and you've never placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that today you would do so. I would love to hear about it. We'd love to rejoice with you on that fact. And the moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are assured that you, when you draw your last breath, amen, will be in heaven. And you'll get to see him face to face. The one who died in your place. This is the gospel message that has been greatly perverted, added to, taken away from over the centuries. And it continues to be such. People continue to add to this message. And so Paul says, this gospel message was entrusted to my care. It was entrusted to me by the Lord. The Lord entrusted it to me to share it, to defend it, to guard it. And he says, now that I'm at the end of my life, now as the horizon is within view, I'm at the end of my life. I'm entrusting it back to the Lord. I'm committing it back to him. And God is going to entrust it to other people's care. But notice what he says in verse number 14, again in chapter 1. In verse number 14, he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, the thing that which was committed to you, guard, that word keep means to guard, guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Timothy also had the responsibility to guard the gospel message. You notice in verse number 14, Timothy, Paul says, that thing which was committed. Again, I think it's very specifically dealing with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now we get to chapter 2 and verse number 2. In the same word, commit is being used. But you notice what is being committed, what is to be committed, is in the plural. He says, the things that you have heard from me. Commit these to faithful men. To me, it's a very obvious difference from what we see back in verse number 14. Why? I think it's because Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to entrust this to others, but this is not just the gospel message that you're going to entrust to others. It's the gospel message is going to be one of the things that is going to be passed on to others. You notice that when Jesus, before Jesus went into glory after his resurrection, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and doing what? And teaching them all things that I have commanded you. I think Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, I have taught you much. You have heard many things from me. And these things you need to be passing on to others. But these things are going to include the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, the things that you have heard from me. Oral traditions passed to Timothy from Paul. Some of the things that Paul had to say ended up in written form. We have in our possession some of the things that Paul actually had put down in written form. But not everything was put together in written form. They didn't have handouts, I'm assuming, for everything. Right? Today we have handouts. Sunday school, I try to give handouts. Why? To keep notes so you can write them down. Helps you to stay awake when you're writing, right? Most people don't fall asleep too often when you're writing. So it helps you to stay awake. And it gives you something to take home with you, and you can line the birdcage with it, or you can use it to start the wood stove up, or you can tuck it away and forget about it, or you can glance back at it from time to time to be reminded of the things that we learn. The last one probably gets done least often, I'm going to guess. We are used to these handouts. We're used to being the information. We want it in a binder. We want it, you know, we want it to look nice. We want it all put together, but that's not usually the way it was during Paul's time. They didn't have the ability to en masse print things off for everybody's use. Much of what was passed on verbally through much time of teaching. And that's why Paul says the things that you have heard from me, as Timothy was tagging along with the Apostle Paul over many years of ministry, benefiting from the leadership of the Apostle Paul, benefiting from watching Paul interact with others, benefiting from hearing the things that Paul was teaching to others, and then Paul teaching things very specifically to Timothy as well. Paul says the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Well, we know that Timothy was not the only individual in Paul's ministry team. Paul had many guys that at some point or another in his ministry came alongside, worked alongside with him. We see individuals like Silas, Barnabas, even one John Mark, Timothy, of course, Titus, and the list goes on and on and on of individuals that at some point or another came alongside of the Apostle Paul in his journeys and ministered alongside of him. And Paul was investing in those individuals. And at times, Paul would leave those individuals in certain locations to continue ministering as he went on ahead and began to plant other churches and began to make disciples elsewhere. And I think these witnesses are probably these individuals who just had the opportunity to be alongside and to listen in as Paul was teaching, and maybe even specific times in which Paul was teaching Timothy and others listened in. And Paul says, remember, there are others who watched, people who are part of those opportunities, those engagements. So he says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you are to commit. You are to make a deposit into them now. That's what that word commit means. It means to make that deposit. He says, I want you to make a deposit into those individuals, the things that you have heard from me. Now, what kind of individuals was Timothy, under Paul's instruction, what kind of individuals was Timothy to invest in? Paul gives us two descriptive terms here in verse number 2. The first term that we see is that these are individuals that must be faithful men. They must be faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, if you just take the word at face, it could mean full of faith. Individuals that embrace the faith of Jesus Christ. Those are individuals who, when it came to the faith of Christ, they were all in. They knew what the gospel was. They knew what they were trusting. Kind of like Paul says, I know whom I have believed. They knew who they believed. Their faith in Jesus Christ was full. Their faith in Jesus Christ was unwavering. They were faithful men. But the Greek word that is behind there can indicate a couple of other things as well. Could mean that these men were men of integrity. Such as we might use that term when it talks about an individual who is faithful to their spouse. What do we mean by that? It means that they are maintaining marital integrity. They're not cheating on their spouse. But rather they are being faithful to their spouse. They're being personally committed to their spouse and to their spouse alone. There is nobody else. And so they have integrity in that relationship. And perhaps this particular word could be dealing with that integrity. These were men who had the integrity in Christ. But also there's another possibility, and that the word is dealing with reliability. They're reliable individuals when it comes to ministry. These are individuals that could be depended upon to be there. Remember one particular individual who was working alongside of the Apostle Paul at one time, and he abandoned the ministry team. Remember what that individual's name was? I already mentioned him this morning. His name was John Mark. In fact, John Mark was being considered as to be a part of the next ministry team, and Paul would have nothing of it. He says, no, he's not coming along. He wasn't dependable. At some point or another, Mark abandoned the ministry team. Whatever the reason was, he abandoned the ministry team, and Paul felt that it was a breach of contract, if you will. And Paul said, you know what? I'm not going to take that chance with John Mark again. Of course, because of that, there was a division within the ministry team. But men who are going to be engaged in ministry to this capacity have to be individuals who are going to be reliable, they're dependable, they will be there when they need to be there. That's what Paul says. These are the individuals, the types of individuals, Timothy, that you need to seek out. And these are the individuals that you need to commit with this great task, which includes the guardianship of the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says you should commit these things to faithful men. But you notice also another characteristic of these individuals. You see that these individuals are also ones who are able, who are capable to teach others also. They are capable to teach others also. The ability to teach does not mean that an individual can just sit down with some notes and start talking. Now that obviously is a large part of teaching. There's much preparation that goes into teaching. There's the opportunity, the necessity to articulate something in a teaching setting. They must be able to teach others also. But that goes back even further. It means that they have to be able to have the discernment to make sense of the material that needs to be taught. Somebody who's going to be a teacher of the Word of God has to have a discernment, have to have an understanding within the Word of God to be able to articulate God's truth to other people. Not everybody has that capability. I would say that not everybody has that capability naturally, that's for sure. I did not have a natural gift of public speaking. I didn't have that at all. I hated public speaking. Anytime we had to do speech class in high school or in college, I did not like having to be a part of speech class. I hated public speaking. I will say that even today, I don't enjoy public speaking. If somebody said, hey, here's a topic for you, would you address this bunch of people that's going to come? I would say, I'm really not interested. I don't like public speaking. Public speaking is not anything that is attractive to me. I don't like getting up in front of people. I don't like trying to make sense of stuff. Public speaking is not for me. But when it comes to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, that's something that God has given me a passion for. And so I try to make sense of it. I try to understand the Scriptures and try to make sense of it in my own mind so that I can get up here every Sunday morning and begin to expound upon what God has taught me, and hopefully it'll make sense to you. And I know that there are times that there's head scratchers and it doesn't always connect. But there has to be a general ability for an individual, a capability of an individual to be able to teach others also. That's one of the prerequisites for pastoral ministry, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. in which Paul says that an individual who's going to be a pastor has to be apt to teach. They have to be able to teach the Word of God. And again, what that means is that the individual, before they ever get up and start to speak publicly, the individual has to be able to sit down and study the Word of God and to understand it and to apply it to their own personal lives before they can ever take those things and convey them to others. That's why some of our guys that are in my ministry class, we've taken time to strive to understand what the Scriptures have to teach. I've invested in them to try to understand how to go to a passage and to study out the passage and to make an outline from that passage and to try to peel back every layer we can peel back so we can understand that passage. And sometimes it gets down to a verse and sometimes it gets down to a word. Why? Because we need to learn how to study the Scriptures. It's not just knowing how to read a Bible, but it's knowing how to get into the Scriptures, to study it deeply, to study it thoroughly, and then be able to take the things that one has learned and teach others. You say, it sounds like anybody could do that. Well, let me know. We'll get you on the schedule. Some of our guys who are in ministry class, they have the opportunity from time to time. They know what it's like to struggle, to have to understand what it is that they're going to get up and teach. You can pray for these guys. But it's not just guys in my ministry class. We have other men in our ministry that fill pulpit and fill podiums for me from time to time. When I go away to Europe next month, we've got a handful of our men that are going to be filling pulpit and the podium for me. You can pray for those guys in advance as they do so. Why? Because there's much involved. I would ask you to pray for me regularly, because there is much involved, and believe it or not, there are Sundays in which I think to myself, I am not interested. I don't want to. But my desire is to feed the flock of God so that God's people can grow in Christ. And their knowledge of the Scriptures, their understanding of the Scriptures, and their application of the Scriptures to their personal lives, because I'm convinced that the Scriptures are beneficial for all things, as we're going to study when we get to chapter 3. The Scriptures are beneficial for all things, and it helps an individual to become mature in Christ, that the man of God may be mature. So it says there that you must commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what do we have here? We have, again, we have this perpetual string of people engaging in the ministry of the gospel. We have Paul, he says, the things that you've heard from me. You have Timothy, he says, the things that you have heard from me. And then he says, you're going to commit these things to faithful men. So there's the third generation of gospel ministry. And then he says, who are going to teach others also. So there's a fourth generation of gospel ministry. You have four generations of gospel ministry right there wrapped up in verse number 2. Four generations of it. Why? Because these individuals are responsible to prepare the next generation for the work of the ministry so that the baton can be passed and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can continue. You notice, though, that this is not an office that Paul is saying needs to be passed on. There's some who take a look at this particular verse and they begin to think, okay, this is apostolic succession. Are you familiar with that word, apostolic succession? How many is familiar with that term? Can you explain it? Anybody able to explain it for us? It's the idea that the office of apostleship was passed down from one individual to the next, to the next, to the next. And so that anybody that this office is passed down to, they are the next apostle that's in line. Roman Catholicism has taken it to the nth degree. That's where they get the idea of the Pope and those sorts of things, feeling like they've all descended all the way down from that apostolic succession, all the way down from the Apostle Peter, whom they teach as the first Pope. That's not what Paul is dealing with here. Paul is not dealing with an apostolic succession, but rather Paul is dealing with a ministerial stewardship. He tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, the responsibility of ministry has been entrusted to your care. It is a stewardship. We talked about stewardship in Sunday school hour this morning. And usually when we think of stewardship, we think of something of a financial nature. Somebody that's a steward of your money, maybe your investment guy. Your investment guy, you say, hey, I'm going to give you an X amount of dollars every month for you to invest on my behalf. You're not giving it to him. He's not keeping it. He's acting as a steward of your money. And sometimes those stewards do well, sometimes they do not, right? But he is a steward of your money. We think of it generally in just simply a financial sense. When we think of stewardship as a church, we think of the finances of the church, but it goes way beyond the finances. Stewardship is literally anything that is entrusted to one's care. That word stewardship, the Greek word behind it is oikonomia. We get our English term economy from it. But oikonomia is a compound word. It's oikos, house, nomos, law or rule. So in other words, it's an individual who rules over a household. And back in the ancient days of the time of Paul and the apostles and the time of Christ, back at that time, there were individuals who were given a stewardship within a wealthy individual's household. That wealthy individual, he didn't oversee everything, every minor detail of this household. He would entrust that to the care of somebody else. Somebody else was a steward. You go all the way back to the time of Joseph of the Bible. Joseph of the Bible and Potiphar's household. Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's household. Potiphar entrusted the oversight, the supervision, the business affairs, if you will, of his household. He entrusted all of that to one Joseph. And this concept here in verse number 2 really brings that forward, in which the stewardship of the gospel of Jesus Christ was entrusted to Paul. It's entrusted to Timothy. And Paul says, Timothy, you are to entrust the same to the next generation. It is a stewardship that they will then take forward. This isn't declaring a person into a particular office. The fellows that are a part of my ministry training here at Calvary, these guys, there's no expectation on my part that they're all going to be the next pastor of such and such a church. It would be awesome if the Lord called them all into full-time. I'd be thrilled at that. But that's not the expectation. Now, the expectation is I'm not setting any one of these guys up for a particular office, whether here at Calvary or anywhere else. No, the point of the ministry training is that I am investing in them. I'm giving them a stewardship of ministry so that if the Lord sees fit to have them serve in a capacity, in an office of ministry somewhere, they'll be prepared to do so. But it's just a story. I can't declare any one of these guys a position of any sort in that way. All I can do is to pass on the stewardship of ministry, which includes the guardianship of the gospel message to their care, in hopes that they will then be able to pass it on to the next generation as well. Sometimes Timothy would probably find himself searching out men that he was going to say, hey, what do you think of allowing me to invest in you in this way? Maybe there are other times in which there are going to be young men who are going to come to Timothy and say, Timothy, would you invest in me? And I think it could be a combination of both. It's not necessarily a handpicking. A guy stands back and says, well, let me see here. Who's my favorite? Who do I think has got the best possibilities? You look at Christ. When Christ chose his disciples, how many of those disciples, when we think of just some of the ones that we know something about, how many of those disciples would most of us look at and say, you know what, I'll bet that right there is the next apostle of Jesus Christ? You look at some of the guys, the ragtag team that Christ selected to be his 12. You look at some of those guys and most of us would look at it and say, not a chance. I don't think that guy's going anywhere in life. And yet Jesus selected those individuals. What is the criteria, really the criteria, for me to invest in men in ministry for the next generation? The criteria, again, we're going to be looking specifically in this context at verse number 2. Are they faithful? Are they faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they men of integrity? Are they reliable? We could read all of those things into that particular term. Is that what the individual or individuals are like? And is it possible that they will be able to develop into a point in which they can also teach others this stewardship of the ministry? Is this easy work? It is not. It's time-consuming. It's difficult work. But it is work that is worthy of our efforts. So Paul talks about the fact that this is going to be difficult. Again, all the way from the beginning of the book, Paul talks about sufferings. He talks about struggle. He talks about the trials and the tribulations of ministry. Paul does not try to gloss over the ministry and tell people, hey, you ought to go into the ministry. You're going to love it. It's great. It's fun. It's exciting. That's not at all the picture Paul tries to paint. Paul is not out trying to recruit guys for the greatest opportunity in the world. But Paul says very clearly to us, he says, this is going to be difficult work. How difficult is it going to be? Well, again, verse number one, Paul says, Timothy, you're going to have to be strong. You're going to have to be strong, and it's going to require the grace of Jesus Christ to help you to get through this ministry stewardship. And he uses three metaphors that help us to understand the difficulty of the work that is laid out. What are these three metaphors? We see a warrior, we see an athlete, and we see a farmer. First of all, in verse number three, he says, you therefore, you must endure hardship. You must endure hardship. Again, we see this concept throughout chapter one, and we see it yet again down in verse number 9, which he talks about himself suffering trouble. We see it again over in chapter 4 and verse number 5, in which he tells Timothy, you must be watchful in all things and endure afflictions. This endurance of hardship or this endurance of afflictions was something, again, that Paul was very familiar with. Paul had experienced these things over and over and over again in his ministry. But he says you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And there we see that first metaphor, that of a warrior. And what kind of warrior? Is this the type of individual that's going to go around picking fights, looking for a battle everywhere he goes? No, but he recognized that everywhere he goes, there's going to be spiritual warfare. There's always spiritual warfare in the ministry. If you are oblivious to anything of spiritual warfare in the ministry, well, maybe you're not involved in ministry quite enough. Because you find yourself over and again realizing that Satan does not want the work of Jesus Christ to progress. He does not want it to go forward. Satan does not want the work of Jesus Christ to be successful. He doesn't want it. And any time we as a local congregation try to do something of benefit, we try to do something worth our time and efforts for the cause of Jesus Christ, anytime we try to do those sorts of things, we're going to find that Satan's not going to allow it to go unchecked. He's going to attack. It's just a matter of when and how. Sometimes that warfare comes from outside, and there are people from outside who don't like Christ, who don't like the gospel, who don't like those who have turned to faith in Christ. They don't like them, and so they persecute from outside. But you know, Satan's no dummy. Satan knows that the only way that attacking from the outside is not the only way to attack the Lord's work. Sometimes he attacks from inside. We live here in Sparta. Wasn't Sparta have something to do with the Trojan horse back in that mythology? I think so. If I'm wrong, forgive me. I'm not really up to my mythologies real good. Remember that Trojan horse? What was the Trojan horse all about? It's a great big horse that they built, that they created, and they were going to put soldiers inside, and they were going to wheel it up to the doors, and when they opened the doors and allowed it into the gates, these guys at night, or at a secretive moment, were going to come out of that Trojan horse, and they were going to attack the city from within. Satan's no dummy. Satan knows that oftentimes it's just as effective, maybe even more so, to attack from within. There's constantly spiritual warfare all around us. And the moment that we find ourselves comfortable, the moment that we find ourselves experiencing wonderful joy only in the Christian life, we can best bet that it's just a matter of time before we find ourselves under spiritual attack in some way. It's so Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, you got to be prepared. You got to be ready to endure the hardship that is going to come along, because it's going to come along. Those who are engaged in ministry to this degree have to be resilient. Those who are engaged in ministry to this degree have to have a resolve about the fact that they are in ministry and this is what they want to do for the Lord. And yes, the hardships are going to come. Yes, the trials and the tribulations are going to come, but I'm not going to quit. And there's oftentimes places to quit. Remember after my first pastorate was a particularly difficult one, my senior pastorate. And I don't know if I was prepared well. There are some things you're never really well prepared for. It just, you try to be prepared, but you're not always prepared for it. It was just a difficult ministry. We were there for about a year and a half, and there were some strong differences between myself and the small church that we were a part of. There's just some strong differences. It was obvious it was time for us to step away from that ministry, and as I stepped away from that ministry, I started thinking, you know what? Maybe the ministry thing is just not for me. It was really hard. Maybe it just isn't for me. And I began to think about, well, what else could I do? So I had to get a job. I had to provide for the family somehow. And those thoughts of maybe the ministry just isn't for me, those thoughts lasted maybe a few weeks. And after a few weeks, I started getting the burning again. You know what? That ministry's for me. I gotta get back in the ministry. There are moments in which it's hard. There are moments in which you want to quit. There are moments you want to walk away. Moments that you want to say, you know what, it's not for me. But Paul says, Timothy, you've got to endure the hardness of the task. Soldiers go through hardship. I'd have never been a soldier of the United States of America. I never got drafted. I never joined the military. We got men, ladies, that have been connected to our ministry that at one point or another or still are engaged in the military, and I don't envy them at all for the physical hardships that are involved in the military. Paul was very familiar as he saw the Roman legions marching throughout the cities and throughout the entire region where he was at. He understood what warfare was all about. He says that no one who engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The individual who drafted him into the service, the individual who recruited him into the service. He says that the soldier's desire is to please the one who has brought him into this military position. But what does he say about this warrior? The one who is going to be successfully engaging in warfare cannot entangle himself with the affairs of this life. This word entangle means to be all it really is the idea, the concept they're being tangled up in a web of mess. I often think of times when I go hunting with my dog and we end up in just some horrible thicket. We're trying to push our way through, and as I'm pushing through, it's just that kinds that just have the thorns on the things like that, and going through all these briars, somehow you get into this briar patch, and trying to pull through this, and it's snagging my clothing, and it's scratching me all up, and all this kind of stuff, and every once in a while you just stop, and you think, how in the world did I get into this? And more importantly, how do I get out? Am I just walking deeper, or am I closer to the other side than I am to the side that I started on at this point? But it entangles us, it ensnares us in every way. And Paul says that this warrior cannot entangle himself with civilian affairs. He's got a much bigger picture, he's got a much bigger operation going on than just what's going on within civilization that he's accustomed to at the moment. He can't be drawn into the things of civilization around him at this moment. He's got to stay focused on the mission. He's got to stay focused on what he's doing. And you and I as believers, we've got to stay focused on what we're doing here on this earth. And we also get entangled, don't we, by the affairs of this life. We've got to guard against that, particularly an individual who's going to be engaged in the ministry. They can't be drawn away by everything of an affair of this world. There's a lot in the world that looks good. There's a lot in the world that looks like it would be fulfilling. There's a lot in the world that looks like it would scratch the itch There's a lot in this world that even those who are in ministry would say, you know what, it would be great to have that, it would be great to do that, and everybody else gets to have and do those things, it would be great. But you can't get entangled in the affairs of this life. In warfare, for the warrior, for the soldier, he's got to be single-minded. He's got to keep the focus on that which God has called him to do. And the purpose is to please his Lord. The second metaphor is the athlete, verse number 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. I love sports. I've always loved playing in sports. Sometimes we watch sports, not a lot. Big events that come up, we usually kind of gets our focus a little bit. We've enjoyed watching some of the Olympics that have been going on. Anybody else been watching any of it? Wow, not many. Some of us. Particular events, you know, that we enjoy watching. I enjoy watching mankind do amazing things. I don't know about you. To me, it's intriguing. It reminds me of my youth. No, it doesn't. I enjoy watching people do amazing things. And so sometimes we'll turn on. By the way, U.S. ladies beat Canada in hockey the other night. It's fun to watch. We watched highlights of it. The U.S. men's team is taking on the Canadian men today for the championship. And we might watch some of it at some point. Why? I'm not a sports buff. I'm not one that has to watch everything that goes on, but there are certain things that I'm drawn to. And a lot of it is because I understand, having grown up playing in sports, I understand the discipline and the hard work that has to be put into being successful in these things. The great challenges that are before you. Right? My sport was always soccer. Most of you knew that growing up. I played soccer since I was in first, second grade. Third grade, my teacher was our high school soccer coach, and he was our third grade teacher, so we were always out there playing soccer at recess time. In Michigan, we played whether it was raining, well, if they let us out in the rain, whether it was sunshine, whether it was snow on the ground, we played soccer all the time. Played it all the way up through college, played it in some men's leagues, and now my ankles and my back and everything else is such junk, I don't dare play anymore. It's sad. The saddest point was when my kids stopped picking me first. Yeah, they say somebody else can have dad this time. The discipline that's necessary, though, to be able to play anything of an athletic nature. And Paul says, anyone who competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And there's a couple of ways that phrase, according to the rules, can be understood, according to commentators. One is the obvious. If you cheat, you lose the reward. Or at least you're supposed to. If you cheat, you lose the reward. If you don't play by the rules, you don't get the reward at the end of the match or at the end of the race. Others see in it something more significant even before the actual event takes place. It's understood that back during the Roman, the Greco-Roman world where the Olympics developed some 2,800 years ago now, about 800 BC, 800 years before Christ, the Olympics were already going on. And it was understood that an individual that wanted to be involved in the Olympics had to start, by contract, they had to start 10 months prior to the actual events. They actually had to sign a contract. And if they violated the contract, they came with severe punishment. Because this was a contract that was for national pride. Not just for the individual, but it was for national pride. And of course, that's much of the Olympics as it carries on yet today. And those individuals that competed well and won, they would get crowned. The word there, the Greek word there behind crowned is stephanos. It's the verb form of stephanos. And of course, we understand, but if you look at pictures from the Olympians back then, if they won, what'd they get? They got this wreath that went on their head. It was usually an olive branch of some sort or something of that nature that was fashioned into a wreath, and it was placed on their head, and that was their reward for winning. Of course, those crowns would eventually crumble. The wreath was actually the thing up until relatively recent modern history. It wasn't until the 1890s that the wreath was disposed of and they started giving out other things as rewards. Sometimes they were a trophy of some sort. Sometimes they were food items. Sometimes they were paintings. And eventually, into the early 1900s, eventually it became a medal that people would actually receive. And of course, that's what we have that they continue to get today. But for the first 2,500 years and better of the Olympic Games, it was always the Stephanus, this wreath that was awarded an individual who won. But they had to be fully committed to it. And if they weren't fully committed to it and did it the way it was supposed to be done, went along with all the disciplines that were necessary, they weren't going to win. They just weren't going to win. And of course, they were going to lose the reward as a result. So this athlete, again, he has to be ready to endure much hardship. If you've been engaged in athletics seriously at any point in your life, you know there are things you must do all the time to be ready to play. And there are things you cannot do if you're going to be ready to play. You've got to go by the rules. The third of the metaphors is this hard-working farmer. A hard-working farmer must first partake of the crops. You notice with each of these metaphors, you find a responsibility and then you find a reward. The responsibility of the warrior is that he must be single-minded. His reward is that he pleases his Lord. The athlete, he must play by the rules. The result is that he receives a prize. He gets a prize. But then you've got the farmer. What's the responsibility of the farmer? The farmer has to be one who labors hard, who toils hard. That word hard-working is the participial form verb. And it gives the understanding that this farmer has to work hard. Otherwise, there's nothing. There's not going to be any crops. There's not going to be any fruit of his labors. He has to work hard at it. If you're a lazy farmer, it's not going to work out real well for you. But this hard-working farmer, he has to work hard. And what is the reward or what is the benefit for the hard-working farmer? Well, he gets to partake of the fruits of his own labors. In some way or another, he gets to benefit from the crops. Some say that this supports the fact that men in the ministry should receive some sort of remuneration, some sort of pay for their efforts. Whether Paul is thinking specifically of that or not, there's other texts in the New Testament that do support that idea. But there's benefit in which when one is engaged in ministry, they get a benefit from some of the joys of doing the work of the ministry. But each and every one of these things, each of these metaphors reflect the fact that there is significant hardship that is involved in the work of the ministry. Number one, pray for those who are in the work of the ministry because they do experience hardship. Number two, if you're ever considering the possibility of going into the ministry, understand there will be hardship. Number three, if you desire to go into the ministry and endure the hardship, know this, that the Lord does provide some benefit. And it may not be the benefits that the world looks at and says, boy, that's wonderful, but it is things that God has prepared to give to those who have said, you know what, Lord, I just want to serve you. God, we thank you for those who have ministered in the gospel, and many of us have benefited from those who have faithfully served. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to draw men into ministry. And those men usually need wives who will come alongside of them and work and toil and labor with them. Lord, it's hard work. It's oftentimes filled with difficulties. It's not always glamorous. There's heartaches and headaches along the way. The grace that you provide through your Son, Jesus Christ, gives us strength to be able to do the work of the ministry in a way that brings honor and glory to you. I pray, Lord, for our young men that are training for ministry, that you would continue to work in and through them. Lord, that you would give to them a resolve that even when things become difficult, they would stay true to the course, keep their eye on the task, and just endeavor to serve you. Lord, I have no doubt that there are young people in our midst that you may in some way or another be nudging to do the work of the ministry sometime down the road, and I pray that you would help each of them, that they would consider first and foremost the possibility of serving you in ministry. That if you close that door, then secular work awaits them, but Lord, if they would just simply give you the first choice on the matter, I have no doubt but that you would lead some of our young people to do the work of the ministry in very significant ways. Lord, help all of us that we would be yielded to do the work of the ministry to whatever degree you would desire of us. Help us to make ourselves available. Help us to be dependable. Help us to be people of integrity and full of faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And use us in the way that you would desire. God, above all, may you be exalted and glorified because of it. For our labors are but in vain if they're not done through your strength, for your purposes, by your grace. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.